Father, we come before you this evening. And we thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that we've made it so far in this week. And Lord, I think if you're faithful to get us this far, you'll get us the rest of the week. Thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your faithfulness to us in our lives. And Father, as we continue to go through the book of Psalms this evening, would you continue to speak to each one of us here? My prayer this evening, Lord, is that Holy Spirit, you would speak through me. And that you would speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, and every heart that may watch or listen later. What a blessing it is, Lord, to be able to study your word openly and to learn from it. We are so thankful that you moved upon the psalmists those many years ago to write these things down so we could study them and learn from them. Lord, I also pray for anyone who's a part of our fellowship, Lord, who is still sick, whether it be stomach bug or flu or whatever, Lord. I pray that you would touch them, pray that you would heal them, pray that you would, Lord, encourage them. Again, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so Psalm 120 starts a new section in the book of Psalms. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 is what's called the Song of Accents. Some of your Bibles may say the Song of Degrees. There's one Bible commentator I read who even called it the Song of Steps. Now, what does this mean? Well, accents are degrees in the sense of these psalms are hymns that would have been sung by people who are heading up to Jerusalem for the feasts. The three feasts in particular were Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Tabernacles. Off the top of my head, if I remember right, if you're 21 years old as a man in those days, you were required to head up to Jerusalem those three times a year, at least once a year for these feasts. And so what would happen was when they would head up, if they had a family, they would bring their family, their wives, their kids. And so people would head up, and as they're heading up to Jerusalem, they'd be singing these hymns for encouragement, these 15 psalms. And what's interesting is, you may know this, may not know this, but Jerusalem, where it's situated in Israel, Jerusalem is higher than the surrounding area. So when you're reading the Gospels and you say, well, someone was north of Jerusalem, but they're going up to Jerusalem, some people get confused, some people use it as a way to say the Bible contradicts itself. That's not true. Because no matter where you are in Israel, you are heading up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a hill. And if you look at Jerusalem, there's hills and mountains surrounding them. And we'll talk more about that as we get through these Psalms. But you're heading up there. And so as you're heading up there as a family, now a lot of times what would happen is you would go once a year. So do you guys ever go to a family reunion? And a lot of times it's like once a year, so you see everybody once a year. It's kind of like a similar situation. You'd head up to Jerusalem and you'd see people once a year. And they would spend time together heading up there. And why Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was where the temple was. It was a place of worship. And so as a requirement, you'd have to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, for the Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles as well. And so as we read through these, some of them are written by David. Others are anonymous. We're not sure who wrote them. When will we know for sure? When we're in heaven, we can ask the author, hopefully. It's irrelevant anyway. You know who wrote this? God did. So he's the author. So Psalm 120, a song of the ascents. I'll read through the first, these seven verses, then we'll back up and unpack it. And so, just so you know, I'm going to try to pick up the pace, too, okay? My goal is to get through five tonight. So here we go. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Verse 5, woe is me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And so the psalmist writes this down, and he's saying, in my distress, and it's one of the things I've talked about before about the Psalms, one of the things I appreciate about the Psalms is the authors of the Psalm, when they write it, are honest. So he says, in my distress. Now that word for distress in the Hebrew means distress, it means trouble, it means calamity, it means straits. And when I say straits, it's like when you've kind of boxed yourself in and there's nowhere to go. That's the idea. Okay, so he says, in my distress, what does he do? What is the response to his distress? Well, he cries out to the Lord. And I know it's been a long time since I mentioned this, but anytime in the Psalms where it says capital L-O-R-D, it can be translated in Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh. Okay? And so in my distress, I cried to the Lord. And what's it say? He heard me. And that's good, isn't it? That's a good thing. So then he says, verse 2, deliver me. That is, rescue me, save me. My soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. Now I read that and it's interesting because obviously the psalmist had an enemy who was speaking lies about him. Have you ever had somebody speak lies about you? It can cause distress in your life, can't it? I found in my life, the longer I walk with the Lord, there are times where people are very antagonistic against me and they will lie about me. They'll say things that aren't true. And so, deliver my soul, Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be done to you, you false tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior with coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I sojourn in Meshach and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshach and Kedar. Meshach is mentioned in the Bible, other places, so is Kedar. Meshach would be Asia Minor, Turkey area. So the country of Turkey would be that area. And then Kedar would be in the area of Saudi Arabia. And so what he is saying here, what the psalmist is doing is he's using poetic language to say this, that he's been slandered against so much that he feels like he's living in a hostile land. I mean, you know, I've had that happen in my life for being a Christian. People have slandered me, whether it be my job or other. I'll be honest with you, I've had people slander me in church. And to the point where you have people saying things about you that you know that aren't true. And so in those times, I cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave me peace about it, and eventually the Lord worked it out. But it can be a very challenging thing, and it can definitely, I can relate to this language he uses, that you feel like you're a sojourner, you feel like you're a stranger in a hostile land. It feels like everybody's against you. But notice, even though he feels that way, where is his direction? His direction is to the Lord. And we're going to, as we go through these Psalms tonight, we're going to talk about that. I have no idea what that is. Interesting. I'm going to sound like a helicopter. Oh, they're coming for me. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Okay.
Not yet.
Not yet. You're probably right. Not yet. Give it a few months. Give it right before the election. Just kidding. Did I say that? Strike that from the video. Man, it's been a long week. Okay. These last couple days of work have been so mentally draining for me. So, okay. Verse 5. Woe is me. I sojourn in Meshach, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. My soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace. And he says, I am for peace. And it's like, well, that's a good thing. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, right? You know, we are called, I believe it's in Romans where it says, we are called to be at peace as much as we can with people. See, you can do all you can to make peace with people, but as long as you are the one initiating it because God's telling you to do it, you're good to go. But if you don't try, then you're not in a good place. Does that make sense? And see, God is the only one that can give you peace. And as we go through these Psalms tonight, he's going to use the term peace over and over again. You may have heard this term, shalom in the Hebrew. It's shalom, okay? And peace means it's peace, it's completeness, it's welfare, it's health is the idea of peace. So oftentimes when you would go to Israel, and even today I believe you go, and they would greet each other and they'd say shalom. They would say peace to one another, okay? That's what they would do to greet each other. They're wishing peace upon you. And so my soul has dwelt too long with one who hates peace, for I am for peace, which that's a good thing. But when I speak, they're for war. So whoever is giving him a hard time does not like what he's saying. And most likely it's because he's talking about the Lord. And so when he says peace, they say war. You ever work with somebody like that? Then no matter how much you try to be respectful of them, or you try to speak peace into their life, they just want to have war. You know, it's interesting. I've known people over my lifetime that no matter what is happening, there's always some kind of drama. There's always some kind of unrest. There's always some kind of lack of peace. And the worst is when you say that you're a Christian and you have that situation. You know, it's one of the things I always like kind of talk to the Lord about is like, I never want to be the type of Christian that says it with my mouth, but then my actions show otherwise. And one of the things that the Lord's been kind of working in my heart in the last few months is that, you know, he's helped me to realize that a lot of times when my kids were younger, I was very reactionary to things, and I shouldn't have been. Because it was like I was being reactionary to something happening, and yet I'm telling my kids, Jesus is my peace. Well, wait a minute. You're acting like he's not your peace. And so the kids watch you then. And so then as they get older, they begin to go, well, wait a minute. You said that Jesus is your peace, but Dad, you know, when something happened, you reacted to it, you know, and reaction in various ways. But listen, the point is this. God can give you peace. And if God gives you peace, you know, as Christians, we're going to want peace. That makes sense. Okay? Now, he goes on here in Psalm 121, a song of ascents. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? There's actually a song written from these verses. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved or your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve you, or preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, and from this time forth, and even evermore. Now it's interesting. I will lift my eyes up. And he's gonna use that terminology again, lifting your eyes up. When you lift your eyes up, what are you doing? You're lifting your eyes up to who? To God. Now, in this particular case, he says the hills. Now, there's been a couple of ways to interpret this, okay? Some say that the reason he's saying looking to the hills is because Jerusalem was surrounded by hills. And so if you're looking to the hills, you're looking to Jerusalem, you're looking to the temple, you're looking to where God dwells, okay? Now, some commentators I was reading said that it became this thing where the psalmist is saying, look, I will lift my eyes up to the hills. And that could be a bad thing in this. Pagan religions oftentimes would have their pagan ritual site on the highest points, okay? They'd be called the high places. So if you read through, say, 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament, it's going to talk about the different kingdoms. It's going to talk about the different kings of Israel and how they got involved in idolatry. And one of the ways they would do idolatry is they would practice this false religion on the highest point. So some would say, well, what he's basically saying here is, I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. So he's asking the question, but the answer is, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And so the point is this, where do you look to in times of help? Who do you look to in times of help? Do you look to yourself? Do you look to other things? Or do you look to God? See, if you claim to be a Christian, then you should be looking to the Lord for help. Now, here's what I've learned about God. God's never late, he's never early, he's right on time. Now, do we like that? No, we don't like that. We want it fixed right now. And you have to understand that he wants to give you help, he wants to give you assistance, the word also means in the Hebrew. And notice he says, who made heaven and earth, so God is creator. So who else would you want on your side? You want God on your side, don't you? He made the heavens and the earth. He's the most powerful being. Why wouldn't you want him on your side? He goes on, he says in verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved or to slip. You guys ever be doing something and you slip? Like we have our garage, okay, so if our garage gets wet, the garage floor. So one time I remember it was raining like tonight, and it even actually happened tonight. I was packing the car for tonight, and I go to walk and I slipped, okay? That's not a good feeling when you slip, is it? You feel like you're not in control at all. And so what he's saying here is he will not allow, that is, God will not allow your foot to be moved or to slip. And he says, he who keeps you will not slumber. Well, good. God is not asleep on the job. Isn't that good? God's always awake, by the way. Did you know that, right? God's never sleeping. Behold, he keeps Israel, shall neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your keeper. That is, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord watches over you. The Lord tends to you. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade. That is, he's your shadow. And when we say shadow, it's like when you're outside and it's really hot and you go into the shadow and you feel that coolness, you know, you feel that relief. That's the idea that God is our shade. At your right hand, the sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve. Now, when he says preserve in these next couple verses, it's the same word for keep. So the Lord shall preserve, or the Lord shall keep you from all evil. You know how in the New Testament Jesus teaches you how to pray, and he says, deliver us from evil. Okay? So he promises, he says, the Lord shall preserve or keep you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. He shall keep your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. And when that word forevermore, it means everlasting, forever, eternity. Wow. This should be encouragement to us tonight. Then he goes to the next psalm. Psalm 122, a song of ascent of David. So David wrote this psalm. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, when I read that today, I was reading over today what we're going to talk about tonight. I was thinking about that. And, you know, this is written from a Jewish perspective, in a sense. But as a Christian, it's almost like saying, I'm glad when they said to me, let's go to church. Let's go to church. Why is it good to go to church? Well, it's good to go to church for a couple of reasons. One, because you get to worship God, right? But you also get to fellowship with each other. You realize that you're not the only crazy one on earth. And it should be an encouragement to one another as we go to church every week. So let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And when he says within your gates, there are many gates around the city of Jerusalem. And these gates, being inside gates, which means what? Means you're protected, means you're safe. Okay? And I don't know about you, when I come to church on Sunday or even Wednesday night, I feel safe. Does that make sense? He goes on, verse 3, Jerusalem is built, a city that is compact, or a city that is fastened or joined together, where the tribes go up, and the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And so it's speaking of a permanence there, all right, going to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is the city of God. I know there's a lot of talk today, but the capital city of Israel is Jerusalem. The modern-day capital is Tel Aviv, but can I tell you, the eternal capital, the everlasting capital, is Jerusalem, okay? Because where was the temple? In Jerusalem. And where is Jesus going to come back to? He's going to come back to Jerusalem. In fact, he's going to come back through the Eastern Gate. Have you guys ever seen pictures now of modern Israel, where they have the Dome of the Rock, you know, where the Muslims are, and there's that Eastern Gate? Well, when you go there and you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look across there at the Eastern Gate, what's interesting about that is the Muslims have put dead bodies, they've buried, put, you know, a cemetery there, thinking that, you know, that's going to stop God, that's going to stop Jesus from going there. And what's really interesting is there are all these stories that when you go underneath the temple to the original gate of the city, the gate is open. The gate is open waiting for the Messiah to return. And so the Bible talks about the fact that in the book of Zechariah, when he comes back, he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. It's going to separate. He's going to ride down through to the Eastern Gate. Can't wait to see that. It's going to be awesome. But the point is that Jerusalem is a permanent city, and that's where the Messiah is going to return. And think about it this way. As they were going up to these feasts, they were looking forward to the Messiah. When these psalms were written, the Messiah hadn't come yet, but they're looking forward to him. Well, he comes, and then they reject him. But the point is, they're looking for the Messiah. Then it says this, and you may have heard this verse before, guys, especially in the Christian church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Have you guys ever heard that term, pray for the peace of Jerusalem? So what are you praying for? You're praying for peace, right? You're praying for, basically, you're praying, that word for peace is again shalom, and you're praying for completeness, for welfare, for health. That's what you're praying for. And you pray for the peace. Now look today, the conflict with Hamas. There's not peace there. And to be quite frank with you, there's not going to be peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. Until Jesus himself comes back to Jerusalem, there's not going to be peace. And so, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what we should. May they prosper who love you. Now, do you guys remember, if you read the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abram, he says that whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And this guy wrote this book years ago. I can't remember the book. But what he did was, is he took all the times where the United States pressured Israel into giving up their land, okay? And every time they did it, some kind of natural disaster or natural problem or big problem happened in the United States. For example, in 2005 when there was Katrina, right before Katrina happened, President Bush was pressuring the leaders of Israel to give up their land to the so-called Palestinians. And so this book, it was very interesting, and it wasn't like one of these books where it was like, woo, crazy stuff, you know, because there's a lot of crazy stuff out there. But he documented this, that every time we as a nation tried to pressure Israel in giving up land or whatever, something happened. I don't know if you knew this, but right before COVID, our administration was pressuring Israel to give up some of its land behind the scenes. And what happened? COVID happened. So it's a fulfillment of Genesis 12. If you bless my people, if you bless Israel, I'm going to bless you. If you curse them, I'm going to curse you in a sense. It's one of the reasons why the Christian church should be a big supporter of Israel. Does that mean that Israel does everything right? No. That's not what that means. But we should be praying for the peace. We should be praying for God's kingdom to come. And so again, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Do you seek God's good in your life? Interesting. Psalm 123, another song of ascent. Now again, unto you I lift my eyes, O you who dwell, that is, who live, who inhabit in the heavens. So, you ever notice somebody when they're looking down? They're looking down, like they even sometimes look down when they walk. And usually when we look down, what does that mean? There's something going on, right? We're not confident, right? We don't have peace about a situation when we usually look down. We're like, a lot of times what we'll do is, if we're nervous to meet somebody, what will we do? We'll look down, right? We won't look at somebody in the face. So there's a difference between looking up. When we look up, when he says look up or lift your eyes up, what are you lifting your eyes up to? You're lifting your eyes up to God, is the idea. You're lifting up your eyes. Why? Because that's where our hope is. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in Christ. Jesus said, you know, how does he say, lift up your eyes because your redemption draws near. I butchered that, but you're looking up for the return. You're looking up to God. That's where your strength comes from. That's where your confidence comes from. That's where your hope comes from. So looking up. I remember as a kid, my dad would teach me, if you're going to meet somebody for the first time, what do? You shake their hand. What do? You look them in the eye. You're like, why? You look them in the eye because, you know, that shows that you're wanting to meet them. It shows there's a confidence that you have. So again, as a Christian, we should be looking up. We shouldn't be walking around like Eeyore. You know who Eeyore is?
Yes.
Oh, woe is me. Life is terrible. Look. Life has trouble for us, trust me. It does. But we shouldn't be Eeyore Christians, okay? We should have a joy. We should be looking up. Looking up for what? For our redemption draws nigh. So again, unto you I will lift my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And look, one way to look at this too, guys, is they're looking up. They're looking up to Jerusalem, because where? Jerusalem, again, you're heading up to Jerusalem for these feasts. You're heading up to the temple, because that's where the temple is in Jerusalem, to worship God. So you're looking up. Like on Sunday mornings, when we sing songs, do you look down at your feet? No, you look up. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens, behold, as eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our God until he has mercy on us. Interesting. Now, in the East, instructions could be given from a master to his servants without even saying anything. Oftentimes, a master would tell his servants by hand gestures. It's kind of like, you know, if you have kids and you're out somewhere and you want them to knock it off, you're just like, stop. Okay, you ever have that happen? Or maybe you're with somebody and they're saying something, you're like, okay? You ever have that? Maybe perhaps you're talking to somebody and somebody behind you, and you're like, what's going on? And somebody, the person behind is like, no, don't say that, don't say that. Okay? So a lot of times, the things that we say to people are nonverbal. Their hand gestures, their eyes, you know, that kind of thing. Now, what was interesting about this, is that when a master would eat his meal, okay, if he was completely done, what he would do is he'd wipe his mouth and he'd put down his napkin, so to speak, or his handkerchief, if you want to say it, and he'd walk up from the table and go away. And then his servants knew, they'd pick up his food, and oftentimes what they would do is they would eat the remaining of his food, and he'd be done. Now, if the master was sitting at the table, and he wiped his mouth, but this time he took the handkerchief or the napkin and he folded it very nicely, he put it on the table. That means he's going to return. Okay? Now, with that in mind, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Let's start at verse 1. Why not? On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John the disciple, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple, that's John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth there, verse 7, and the handkerchief, or the face cloth, or the napkin that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes. But listen to what it says. What does it say? Folded together in the place by itself. So, if the napkin's folded, what does it mean? It means the master's going to come back. So what's Jesus going to do? He's coming back. So back to Psalm 123. Some extra information there if you're ever on Jeopardy. He goes on, he says this in verse 2. He says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." That word for mercy means to be gracious, to take pity, to be kind. So our eyes look to our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy, same word, on us. Oh Lord, have mercy on us. Now, why would he repeat mercy 3 times? Because he wants God to grant him mercy, right? And there's nothing wrong with asking God for mercy. Like, praise God that we're in here right now, right? That's merciful. That's merciful. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt, that is, disrespect. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. So have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. Now, Psalm 124. Wow, we're moving real quick. A song of ascents, a psalm of David. So David wrote this. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. verse 6, blessed be the Lord who has given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped, Our soul, I told you it's been a long week. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare or trap of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so David starts off and he says, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, let now Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us. So obviously what David is saying is, I'm thanking the Lord that God was on our side. That God was on our side. Because if God wasn't our side, what would happen? Well, men would have rose up against us. They would have swallowed us alive. Doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? When their wrath was kindled, that is, the word kindled there in the Hebrew means to get angry, to be angry against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. You guys ever go to the shore and you go stand in the ocean and you want to stand with the waves? You ever be overwhelmed by the waves and they knock you over? You ever have that happen?
I like it.
Well, when you get older, it's not so pleasant. I don't know, a few years ago, I guess it was the last time we went to the shore. No, maybe it was not the last time, but we went to OCC Maryland for a vacation with my wife's family, and this was rather embarrassing. I was in there, you know, enjoying the waves, and I got knocked over, and then you know how the lifeguards will do the whole, like, with the flags, you need to come in and blow the whistle, get in there because of the riptide and all that kind of stuff, whatever the current. Well, I couldn't get out. And I'm trying to swim, and they tell you to swim kind of like, parallel to get out, and I couldn't get out. And it was so embarrassing, and I had to have this young guy come and rescue me. And everyone's making fun of me, you know, and my family, of course. Thank you. My own wife's laughing at me. Love you, hon, if you're watching. Try his right now. But I felt overwhelmed. And can I tell you, when you're in that situation, it can be kind of scary, can't it? Because you feel like defenseless. You don't have the strength to keep going. And so what David is saying here, look, if God was not on our side, men would have swallowed us up. It would have been like us being overwhelmed by waves. That's what he's saying. But because God is on their side, then Israel should rejoice. Because look, if you look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament, what is it? God always comes through for them, even when they don't deserve it. And so that's a picture for us as believers, that even when we don't deserve things, God is there for us. You understand? Verse 4 again, the waters would have overwhelmed us, the stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul or swept over. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. He's kind of stopped that, okay? He stopped that from happening. Praise God for that. See, we should be thankful for that. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare or trap of a fowler. Now, a fowler was a trapper, a guy who would trap birds, all right? The snare is broken and we have escaped. See, God always gives us a way of escape, doesn't he? He says that in the New Testament. Always gives us a way of escape. Always. But the problem is we don't take it. We don't take it. I've never done this before, but you guys, the big popular thing now is escape rooms. Anybody ever done an escape room? Okay, I've never done it. Okay. But obviously in an escape room, you want to escape from the room. It's pretty simple, but it's not so simple. There's a lot of things. But, you know, it's like in our life, God gives us ways of escape, and then we don't take it. And then when we don't take it, remember how I said when we started off this night in Psalm 120 where he says, in my distress, in other words, in my straits, you feel kind of hemmed in. You feel like you can't get out. You're boxed in. See, God always gives you a way of escape. And a lot of times we miss that. So in situations in our life, in trouble in our life, you know, we need to be praying, Lord, be with us. Lord, give us a way of escape. Lord, show us the way. Again, show us the way, whatever that is. So blessed be the Lord who has not given us prey to their teeth. Our souls escaped a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. And by the way, you know, oftentimes, guys, people will try to lay traps for us in their life, won't they? They'll try to bait us. Praise God that God's on our side because God can show us that. There's nothing wrong with asking God, hey, God, can you show me where people have laid traps for me in my life? I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, one of the things that happened was people that used to know me before I was a Christian would try to do things to get me to say things or do things that I used to do. You know, we would kind of say it like this. They would try to trigger us, okay? And so they would try to lay these traps for me. And so oftentimes I'd be like, Lord, help me to see what they're doing here. And he would. He'd be faithful to show me, and I wouldn't fall into their traps. And the reason people do that is because they don't like the fact that you're a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, that means you're living for Christ now. You're not living for this world. And so they have a hard time understanding, hey, what happened to you? I remember you used to be like this, but now you're completely different. What happened? Well, what happened was Jesus saved me, and Jesus can save you. And as I said on Sunday morning, you know, one of the things I'm convinced of now, as I've been pastoring for a while, one of the main reasons why people do not want to become a Christian is because they don't want to change. They don't want to change. And see, the thing is, if we believe that God is good, and that God wants to bless us, and that God loves us, why wouldn't we want to change? Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Again, a reference to the fact that God is creator. Now, Psalm 125, a song of ascents. He says this, those who trust in the Lord. When he says trust, he means those who rely on and put their confidence in the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides or continues forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people for this time forth and forever. And so just like when you look at Jerusalem, if you stood in Jerusalem in a hotel and you looked out, you'd see the different hills or mountains around Jerusalem. So just as Jerusalem's surrounded by the mountains, there's safety there, right? There's protection. God is around us. He's protecting us. Same idea here. For the scepter, or the symbol of conquest, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to the iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Who makes us upright in our heart?
Jesus.
Jesus does. God does. The Bible says that he who do no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So when God looks at us, we are robed in Christ's righteousness. It's because of the cross, because we put our faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross, that he was raised on the third day, the resurrection. So we are robed in his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees Christ's righteousness, in a sense like a robe, like a coat you put on. That's what he sees. That's who makes us upright. So he says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. And see, one of the things that how the world can tell if we're Christians is if what? Is if we bear fruit. You guys ever hear that term before? Bearing fruit, right? Okay. So put your finger here in Psalm 125. First place I want us to turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Right hand turn, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 16 says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary or opposite to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Okay? I don't think I need to explain what that is. Fornication, that is sexual immorality, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. By the way, the word sorcery in the Greek is pharmakia. We get pharmacy from it. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as also I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so what's he saying here? He's saying, what I just listed marks a person who is living in their flesh. Right? It marks a person who is not living by the Holy Spirit. All right? So as a Christian, we should not be practicing such things. Now, when you say practice, what does that mean? Practice means a habitual activity, something you do all the time. As a Christian, you're going to find that you're going to struggle with these things sometimes, right?
Yes.
Okay. And the reason you struggle is the Holy Spirit is now inside of you, and he wants to rule your life, whereas your fleshly appetites still wants to rule. So it's a battle every day. A battle's a good thing. It means that you're saved. If you have no battle and you're okay with all these things, then you're not really saved. But if there's a battle every day to do what is right, to walk in the Spirit, that's a good thing. And so be encouraged. We all have that. I don't care who you are. I struggle. We all struggle with things, okay? But the thing is, this list of these descriptions should not be marking who we are anymore. He goes on. He says, but in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, you could say, is Christ-likeness, okay? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I say long-suffering, so you remember it. Long-suffering. Gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. See, this is the fruit that we are to produce in our life. It's Christ-likeness. Now, does this mean that you get saved and all of a sudden everything, you're just like right away doing this? No. It takes time. Sometimes it takes a lifetime, quite frankly. But, you know, it's what I've talked about over and over again. It's what I've tried to push, or not push, but what I've tried to kind of say in different ways, but the same thing, is that's why it's so important to pray and read your Bible. Because in those two things that you do, you grow closer to Christ, and the more you grow closer to Christ, the more you abide in him, we'll talk about that in a moment, and the more it produces fruit in your life. It produces fruit in your life. And who is fruit for? It's for the people around you. So if I produce love and joy and peace, if God's producing this through me in my life, am I going to be good? Are you going to want to be around me? Of course you are. How about marriage? As a husband, if I'm producing these things, who's going to get to enjoy them? My wife is. As a father, my kids are. But again, the root of it starts with you have to abide in Christ. You have to have that relationship. Okay, now, well, let's keep going and then we'll turn somewhere else. Okay, so then verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because we're all the same. None of us is better than the other person. We're all saved by grace, and God's working in all of our lives as individuals. So be encouraged with that. Now, this bearing of fruit. Now make a left-hand turn and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 15. John chapter 15. This wasn't the plan for this evening, so somebody needs to hear this. I don't know. The Holy Spirit wants. Maybe it's me. John chapter 15. And if you have a red letter Bible, it's going to be in red because Jesus is speaking. He says this to his disciples. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so it'll bear more fruit. So what he's basically saying is, look, I am the source. You need to be tapped into the source. And here's the thing. As you bear fruit in your life, if you need to bear more fruit, I'm going to prune you. And how does he prune us? Through trials. See, when we go through trials, he prunes us. What is he doing? He's cutting away our fleshly desires, in a sense. And then he says this in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken. Abide in me. Now, he's going to use this word abide throughout this passage. And the word abide in the Greek is meno. It means to stay. It means to remain. It means to reside. It means to continue in. Okay? So you need to continue. And one commentator said it means to sink deeper into. This abiding relationship with Christ. See, if we abide with Christ, what does it say? He says, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. In other words, fruit is going to come if you abide in me. Because if you abide in me, I'm going to abide in you. And through that, you're going to produce fruit in your life. And that fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. That could be my life verse right there. Without me you can do nothing. I can tell you, I can look back at my life, the times I tried to do things without him, and the times when I did things with him. There's a difference. And let me just tell you, doing things with him is so much better. So much better. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out of the branch and is withered, and they gather and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. You know what's interesting about that, guys? If you want to invite hellfire into your life, then don't abide in Christ. You ever see a branch that gets cut off from the source and it begins to wither and it dies? If you cut yourself off from the source of Christ, what do you think is going to happen to you? You're going to wither away. You're going to fade. It's kind of like this. You know, you might be going to church, and because the church is full of other people, you might get hurt. And so you allow that hurt to kind of fester, and then you decide, you know what, I'm not going to go to church anymore. Because they're all hypocrites, right? You've heard this before, right? People have told me, I don't come to church, we're all hypocrites. Well, I said, welcome to the club, come on. We're all pretenders. And you don't come anymore. And what happens is then as you don't come to church, your relationship with Christ begins to wane. And it's not something you necessarily plan for, but it just happens. You know, all of a sudden, 1 week turns into a month. 1 month turns into 6 months. 6 months turns into 3 years. And 3 years turns into three decades. And you begin to wither away. So you cut yourself off from the source. See, again, the problem isn't God. The problem is us. We choose to cut ourselves off from the source. And how you cut yourself off from the source? Don't come to church. And I'm not saying church can save you. Don't. I'm not saying that. But church does make a difference in your life. It's one of the reasons why people struggle through COVID. But also, you cut yourself off by not praying, by not talking to him, not being honest before him. You know, we talked about that on Sunday. Confessing your sins. You know, telling him that you need that you need him. Tell him that you need help. That's one way to cut yourself off. Another way is not read the Bible. But see, we can do that. And when you begin to cut yourself off, it begins to kind of where your God seems so distant, doesn't it? Isn't it funny? When you read your Bible and you pray and you come to church, doesn't God seem so close in a sense? He seems so close. You can like sense his presence in your life. And then all of a sudden, when you stop doing those things, what happens? He seems so distant and far away. I hate that feeling. I've gone through that feeling myself. Years ago, when my kids were little, we had a period where we stopped going to church. Because I gave the same excuses I just said. Ah, those people, you know, they hurt me and, you know, and I'm whatever and all this stuff. And then here's what happened. As we kind of pulled away from church, God was merciful to me and began to work in my heart. Began to show me how much that I need him in my life. And it's kind of like starting over again. You just go back and start doing the things you did in the beginning. I started reading my Bible. I started praying. And then guess what it started doing? Producing fruit in my life. And then it started to give me a desire that I wanted to be around God's people. And so then we came back to church. But it's very easy and it's very subtle. And I see this all the time. I see this as a pastor all the time. And it's sad because when I see people fade, I know what's happening in their life. And that's not to say, look, that can all happen to us. Come back to church. Hopefully the church you go to won't judge you. No church should judge anybody, really. You follow what I'm trying to say here? Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so he goes on, he says, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me and he's cast out as a branch and is withered, they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Now listen. So you will be my disciple. So how is a way that people know that you're God's disciple, that you're Jesus' disciple? You bear fruit in your life. And how do you bear fruit? You abide in the vine. How do you abide in the vine? You pray. You read your Bible. You fellowship with other believers. Those are three things that you can do to help you stay abiding in Christ. And I'm going to tell you, if you don't, you're going to wither. And you may be sitting here going, I hear what you're saying, but I'm going to be the first human being to ever not abide in Christ. To say, all right, I'll say good luck to you. Ain't going to work. So back to Psalm 125. So verse 4 again. He says, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and those who are upright in their hearts. And by the way, James, the book of James will put it this way, faith without works is dead. See, if you have faith in God, if you have faith in Christ, it's going to produce good works in your life. It doesn't mean that works save you, okay? We have this misconceived notion that if we do more for God, we're saved. No, we do works from the basis of that we're saved first, then the works come. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Just like we're saved first, we abide in the vine, the fruit comes. And as the fruit comes, then we do good works. In other words, you want to serve. You want to serve. You say, well, I don't know what I should do. Well, then try something. That's what I did. Try something. You know, like, I remember the church we used to go to, you know, one of the things they would talk about is, listen, each one of us as Christians has one gift. You have one gift that God gave you, one gift. I don't know what it is, but here's how you're going to find out. Step out and serve in some capacity. You'll know. I never knew I had the gift to teach. And so I start teaching kids. Some of you may still think I don't have the gift, whatever. But that's a joke. But here's the point. I tried different things in the body of Christ. And, you know, God's not like going to try to put a square peg in a round hole, okay? God's going to give you a gift. And when you begin to exercise your gift, you're going to be blessed because you're going to bless the body of Christ. And it's going to bless you. And here's what something else I've found too. When you begin to serve God, it takes your eyes off of you and puts your eyes on Him. Lift your eyes up. Don't look down. Don't look at yourself. Look at Him. Am I making sense? I just basically encapsulated the Christian life to you right now, tonight. Okay? But again, verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. And he says this, verse 5, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, that is their perverse or crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Now, crooked ways is interesting. That word in Hebrew can mean perverse ways. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Okay, crooked ways. So crooked ways means they're not straight, right? Means they're kind of off the beaten path kind of thing, right? But crooked ways, how do you know if somebody is crooked? Well, you know somebody's crooked because they're selfish. They're selfish. You do everything motivated from a place of selfishness instead of doing it for motivation of Christ or God. You know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels me. In other words, the love of Christ constrains or compels me to do what I'm doing. The love of Christ, the love that Christ has for me. I do what I do because God loves me, because Christ loves me. And as a result, as Christ is loving me, I begin to love others. See, it's a cross. You get it? So the vertical is there, and then it becomes the horizontal. The love that He gives you vertically from Him to you then spills out to everybody else. So crooked ways are not that way. They're perverse, they're selfish. As for such, turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick up 126 next week.
3 through 5.
Made it through 5. I made it. Yeah, it's interesting. Thinking about this, you know, these songs, these Psalms of Ascent, and you're keeping your eyes up, you're headed towards Jerusalem. You're keeping your eyes up to Jerusalem. And you know what's funny is, isn't it amazing when we take our eyes off God, we'll put our eyes on all kinds of crazy things, won't we? You know, one of the greatest things that I struggle with, guys, I'll tell you, is being distracted. And it's not even distractions like I'm looking at things I shouldn't be looking at. Just, I get distracted. You know, what is it? The squirrel? Look at the squirrel, the dog. Look at the squirrel. The dog goes off, right? He gets distracted. This world is in such the way that it is. Why? Because it's distracting us. You ever notice that they'll do things, hey, look at this, while they're doing things over here? See, that's what happens in our lives. See, when we take our eyes off God, and so in a sense here, they're heading up to Jerusalem to these feasts, they're going to worship God. When they take their eyes off, what happens? You begin to drift, you begin to get crooked in your ways, you begin to drift off, and you begin to become distracted. distracted with the things of this world. I'll put to you like this. I remember when I first became a Christian, and you probably heard this if you've been a Christian for a while. You're on fire, right? You're on fire. You're on fire for the Lord. You're so on fire, you pray for everything. Lord, should I get this hamburger with bacon or without bacon? You know, you're so excited because you want to talk to God. And you're so excited and you're on fire, you're on fire. And then what happened? Well, I got married. Well, actually, I got saved after I got married. What happens? Well, get married. Wonderful. Great. Have a beautiful, wonderful wife. We have our first son. We have our second son. Have to get a job. Be responsible. Not that I didn't have a job before, but get a job. Be responsible. Take care of my family. All good things. All good things. But here's the thing it can do. Began to distract me a little bit. God wasn't as important as he used to be. See, I'm good, God. I'm good because, you know, I'm trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good dad, you know. But what I didn't realize at the time was, wait a minute. If I want to be a great dad, a great husband, if I want to be a godly dad, a godly husband, I need you first. I need you first. I need to keep my eyes on you, and I need to keep abiding in you. But see, it happened so subtly. I wasn't doing anything evil. It wasn't like I was stepping out on my wife or anything like that, or I wasn't looking at pornography or something like to that nature. I wasn't doing any of that kind of stuff. But life can be a distraction. And it's one of the reasons why we have in this culture, especially in this country, we have driven ourselves to the point where we are so distracted with so many things. We're so busy. I'll see you later. I gotta run here. I gotta run there. Listen. Stop. Remember what it was like when you first started walking with the Lord. Remember when you kept your eyes on him. And when you kept your eyes on him, isn't it funny how he led you always the right way? Isn't that funny? Remember how your life was so different? So here's my point. My point is, as we're thinking about this in our minds, as they're heading up to Jerusalem, as they're keeping their eyes, if you will, if their eyes are lifted up, we need to keep our eyes lifted up to him. And as I told you, one of the ways you can do that, pray, read your Bible, come to church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We thank you. We thank you for your word. Lord, your word is so simple. And I love the fact, Lord, that you oftentimes in your Bible, and even in this case, you use Israel as a picture to us, as an example. I can visualize in my mind, Lord, all those people coming from all over parts of Israel to go up to Jerusalem for these feasts and keeping their eyes up towards Jerusalem, keeping their eyes to you, Lord. Would you do that in our hearts? Would you do that in our lives? The things that so easily distract us, would you make us aware of those things and would we get rid of those things? Lord, maybe some of us need to turn our phones off at night. Maybe some of us, Lord, need to stop watching TV before we go to bed. Lord, maybe we need to stop reaching for our phone as the first thing in the morning. Lord, would you work in our lives in such a way that you would help us to keep our eyes on you? Would we not get crooked in our ways? And would you help us to abide in you, Lord? Lord, I think I can speak for everyone here tonight. Lord, we want to produce fruit for you. We want our lives to be marked with love and joy and peace. We want our lives to be marked with self-control. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. And that, Lord, if we can come to you, to your throne of grace, you will do this work in us. So help us, Lord. Help us keep our eyes on you and do this work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.